The verses that we read together earlier on provide us with a description of the events which took place early in the week leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Without doubt, the crucifixion accounts are central to all four Gospels. The death of Jesus on the cross is the great climactic event. But what about the happenings that are described here? Where do they fit in? This is God's word, so we can't simply dismiss them as historical detail. Matthew and the other Gospel writers clearly included them for a purpose. They don't simply fill a gap in the narrative. But what is Matthew's purpose in including these events? Well, I would suggest, and I hope we will see this evening, that his chief purpose, the chief purpose of this passage, is to bring into sharp focus exactly who it was who was executed on that central cross on the first Good Friday. The writer's intention is to leave us in no doubt whatsoever that the one who suffered and died there was the Messiah. He was God's anointed king, the long-promised deliverer whose coming was foretold throughout the Old Testament scriptures. But why is this so important? Why is it important that we recognise the identity of the one who suffered on that cross as the Messiah? Well, the truth is that Jesus didn't look much like a king of any sort when he was nailed to that cross, let alone God's anointed king. The Jews at the time expected the Messiah to be a great conqueror. They expected him to be a military leader, one who would deliver them from the hated occupying Romans. The last thing that they were looking for was a humble carpenter from Nazareth, who ended up being executed like a common criminal. The idea of a Messiah who allowed himself to be killed in this way would have been utterly contemptible to them. So, as Matthew sets the scene for the events of Good Friday, he shows that the one who entered Jerusalem on his way to the cross was without doubt the Messiah. He was the one whom God had sent to bring deliverance for his people. And I hope that we'll be able to see that as we consider this passage together this evening. And I'd like to consider the passage under four headings. Our first heading is a planned event. A planned event. Whatever else we might say about these verses, nobody could reasonably claim that they describe a random or a haphazard series of events. Right from the outset, it's clear that there is a plan and that that plan is being followed meticulously. We see this in the practical arrangements that Matthew records for us in some detail. Jesus and his disciples are approaching Jerusalem. They're in the area of the Mount of Olives. Jesus instructs two of his followers to go into a nearby village, and there they will find a donkey tied up with her colt next to her. They're to untie the animals and bring them to Jesus. If anyone challenges them, they're simply to reply, "The Lord needs them." And so the disciples do exactly as they're instructed, and the events unfold as anticipated. In his account, in his gospel, Luke tells us that the owners of the donkey did challenge the disciples, but that they were immediately satisfied with the reply that they were given. Clearly, Jesus had left nothing to chance. We're not told what arrangements he had made with the donkey's owners, but the thing to take note of is that there is no doubt it had all been carefully planned. But that's not the extent of the planning that went into these events. In verses 4 and 5, Matthew shows us that a plan was in place, not just from the hours preceding, but a plan going way back. We read in those verses, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus had arranged to ride into Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey, but in so doing he was bringing about the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy made hundreds of years beforehand. Zechariah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had foretold that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem in precisely this manner. And so Jesus was consciously and deliberately fulfilling the terms of this prophecy, and so demonstrating that he was in fact that Messiah. It's worth noting at this point that for a lot of his earthly ministry, Jesus had shunned the kind of public acknowledgement that he received here. You'll remember that on one occasion, the crowds had been about to take him by force and make him their king, but he was having none of it, and he just walked through the middle of them. But now things are different. He was entering Jerusalem on his way to the cross at Golgotha, to that cross where he would be publicly put to death for the sins of his people. That death, although apparently a defeat, would be the climax of his work. That death would be the mighty victory by which he would secure deliverance and freedom for his people. And so surely it's fitting that as he approached the scene of his great triumph, he should be publicly acknowledged for who he was: God's anointed one, the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel. And this fulfillment of God's plan should remind us that we must never view God as simply reacting to circumstances. He has a plan from which he will never be deflected. And at the centre of that plan is the salvation that Jesus came to bring. This is a salvation that was planned from eternity, and it will continue, it will be worked out in every detail by the all-wise and all-powerful God. And so those who put their trust in him can rest assured that nothing will be left to chance. Maybe there's someone here this evening and you're considering the claims of Jesus Christ in his gospel. Well, let me give you this encouragement. The salvation that's offered in the gospel isn't something haphazard. It's not something that can be frustrated, something that's going to fail at any moment. It's a salvation that has been planned in great detail from the beginning of time, before the beginning of time, in fact. And God will bring about every single element of it. You may be assured of that. So don't hold back from receiving this salvation. Entrust yourself to this God whose plans never fail. And if you do that, you won't be disappointed. The second thing that we see in these verses is a royal welcome. A royal welcome. We've seen that by entering Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, Jesus was identifying himself as the Messiah King, the one prophesied by Zechariah. But that's not where it stops. If Jesus had simply arranged to ride into the city in this way, it would not have said a great deal about who he was. After all, anyone with pretensions to be the Messiah could have read this prophecy of Zechariah and attempted to act it out. So we mustn't only consider the actions of Jesus here, there's also the reaction of the people to take into account. In verse 8, Matthew tells us that a large crowd assembled around Jesus and his disciples. Some of them spread their garments on the road in front of the donkey, while others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road also. And as Jesus rode into the city, he was accompanied by a great procession of people, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And that second phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is from Psalm 118 and verse 26. And this psalm is part of a group of psalms known as the Hallel, and these were regularly sung on special occasions in the calendar of Israel: the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication, and also at the Passover. And so it would not have been at all unusual for these words to be sung by pilgrims going up to Jerusalem at the time of Passover. The words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," could simply have been a blessing on those pilgrims. But if we take the words together with the actions of the people, then we get a very different picture. We see that this was in fact a reception for a king. The practice of spreading cloaks on the ground was associated with royalty. In 2 Kings 9 and verse 13, we read that this was done when Jehu was crowned king of Israel. And even today we have something similar, with the red carpet being rolled out for royal visits. And then we add to all this the use of the phrase, "the Son of David," clearly a reference to one in the line of the royal descent. And there is little doubt that everything points to this being God's chosen king, his anointed one, the long-awaited Messiah. At this point, we should ask the question, how much did the crowds understand of what they were doing? Were they really convinced that this was the Messiah? Now, in view of what we've just said, it might seem a strange question, but Matthew adds an interesting footnote in verses 10 and 11. The residents of Jerusalem quite reasonably asked what all the fuss was about. "Who is this riding into the city with such a fanfare?" they wanted to know. And the crowds who were with Jesus replied, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And so there's no mention here of the Messiah, just the prophet from Galilee, albeit a great person. In spite of all the celebrations, they didn't yet seem to acknowledge Jesus as being anything more than a prophet. John, in his account, gives even more insight into the general level of understanding. In John 12, verse 16, he adds the telling comment, "At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him." Even Jesus' own closest followers did not grasp the true significance of the events that took place that day. And so it seems unlikely that the crowds had more than a superficial understanding of what they were saying and doing. Nonetheless, even if these people understood very little about the true identity of the man on the donkey, the welcome that they gave him, the words that they shouted, were entirely appropriate. This was indeed the Messiah, and God was controlling all these events to demonstrate that fact beyond any doubt. But then we need to ask one further question. Where were these people a few days later, when Jesus was being led out to be cruelly put to death at Golgotha? We don't read of any of them coming to his defence then. At very best, they were doing all that they could to maintain a low profile. At worst, they could have been in that crowd, joining in with the cries of "Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us." So one day, they're singing his praises, outwardly at least, welcoming him as their Messiah. Later the same week, they want nothing to do with him as he's led out to be crucified. And we may shake our heads at the fickleness of these people. But we should ask ourselves, how different are we? Perhaps you are someone who enjoys coming to church. You like to sing the hymns that proclaim the great truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will even happily give assent to those truths. But then you go to work on a Monday, and it's a very different story. People there have very little time for Jesus Christ. And they're quite ready to tell you that they have a low opinion of him and his followers. What do you do then? Do you clearly identify yourself as one of his disciples in that hostile environment? Or do you keep quiet and hope that no one will ask you what you did on Sunday? You see, it's not enough to believe the right things about Jesus and to say and do all the right things in church on Sunday. Are you actually trusting Jesus for salvation? And is that trust demonstrated by a readiness to live for him in your everyday situations, no matter what cost that may entail? And then thirdly from this passage, we see kingly authority. Kingly authority. Having entered the cities to such rapturous acclaim, the Lord Jesus proceeds to the temple. This temple, of course, was the focal point for the worship of God amongst the Jewish people. It was where the priests, who had the responsibility for leading God's people in worship, were to be found carrying out their duties. At this time of Passover, perhaps more than at any other time, devout Jews from all over would have converged on this place. Surely here, above all other places, you would expect to find people waiting for the Messiah and welcoming him when he arrived. But was that the case? Did the worshippers in the temple courts throng around Jesus, acknowledging him as their king and their deliverer? Did the learned priests and the scribes proclaim to the people that here was the one whom the scriptures had foretold? No, they didn't. Instead, Matthew tells us what occupied those who inhabited the temple courts. Buying and selling was taking place. Doves were being sold for sacrifices. Poor people, unable to afford a larger animal, were permitted by God's law to bring these birds as offerings. But it seems as though someone had spotted a business opportunity here. People didn't need to bring a dove with them from home. They could buy one at the temple. And so it doesn't take much imagination to see that here was ample scope for exploitation of the poor and the vulnerable as they came to worship God. And then there were the money changers. This was another nice little racket. When you came to buy your animal for sacrifice, you couldn't just use any old money. You had to use the temple currency. And there were plenty of people around who were willing to change your money for you, taking a healthy cut for themselves in the process. And since all this took place within the temple precincts, you can be sure that the religious authorities got their share of the proceeds too. The priests and the teachers of the law should have recognized the Messiah when he came. They should have been the first to welcome him. And yet, in spite of all their study of the scriptures, they were blind to his arrival, and they were more concerned with their little money-making schemes. But Jesus didn't wait to be welcomed by these people. He was the Lord of the temple, and he didn't waste any time asserting his kingly authority. He was filled with righteous anger at the desecration of this place that had been set apart for the true worship of God. And he turned the money changers' tables over and drove out all those who bought and sold animals. Quoting from the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, he accused them of turning this place of prayer into a thieves' den. But then further, underlining his authority, we read in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to the temple and he healed them. Again, anyone could have come to the temple claiming to be the Messiah and driven out the money changers. But not anyone could make the blind see and cause the lame to walk. The one who cleansed the temple had the authority to do so, and he demonstrated that by these mighty healing miracles. Even if they hadn't welcomed him before, surely the priests and teachers of the law should have done so now in the light of these signs. But they didn't. And instead, in verse 15, we're left with the very telling scene of the little children praising him as the Messiah, the son of David, and the indignant priests rebuking Jesus for receiving that praise. But of course, Jesus didn't try to stop the children shouting. You see, if the proud priests would not acknowledge their king, God would do it through these young children. As we consider this scene, we have to conclude that it is possible to have plenty of religion and yet be completely blind to who Jesus is. The priests, the teachers of the law, knew the scriptures inside out. They were devout men. They were serious about worshipping God in the right way. And yet, they completely missed the truth. Their hearts were not right. They professed to love God, but they were quite happy for the courts of his temple to be cluttered with greed and extortion. Can I ask you, are you at all like those priests and teachers of the law? Could it be that you have plenty of religion, and yet you fail to recognise who Jesus is? You are happy to attend church regularly, and for everyone to admire you as an upstanding Christian person. And yet, if you are honest, you know that Jesus isn't really your king. The money changers' tables are still there in the temple of your life. Other things are more important than serving Jesus. Popularity with your friends, money, possessions, the career that you aspire to. These are the things that take first place in your life. Well, if that is true of you, let me urge you not to remain like that. Humble yourself before God. Repent of your dead religion. Confess your sin and seek that forgiveness that is offered in this one whom we're reading of this evening, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally in this passage, we have the servant king. The servant king. The events that we've been considering this evening are clearly intended to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. Without doubt, the message that Matthew intends to convey, that the one who rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey was God's chosen king. But this is kingship with a difference. Firstly, notice the way in which this king entered Jerusalem. In the words of Zechariah, "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was not the entrance of a great earthly ruler. Herod or Pontius Pilate would not have ridden into the city on the back of a donkey. At the very least, they would have been on a great war horse or in an impressive chariot. But then notice the detail that Matthew adds in verse 17. "And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night." In recent days, the attention of the media has been focused on the great welcome that has been afforded to President Obama. As a visiting head of state, he was received by the Queen at Buckingham Palace. He was entertained by the Prime Minister in Downing Street. Even in credit-crunched Britain, a lavish welcome was laid on for the leader of this great nation. Contrast that with the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't welcomed into the finest chambers of Herod's palace. He wasn't given hospitality in Pilate's residence. There was no place in the capital city for this king. Instead, he went back to spend the night at his lodgings in the insignificant village of Bethany. But surely these things remind us of the way in which this king would establish his kingdom. He had already humbled himself by becoming a man. His divine glory was veiled throughout his earthly life, apart from that brief glimpse on the Mount of Transfiguration. And now, the path that stretched before him led to the deeper humiliation of the cross. And there he would identify so fully with the sins of his people that his father would have to turn his face away from him. And he himself would cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet, in the apparent defeat of the cross, he would secure the ultimate victory. By tasting death in the place of sinners, he would deliver them from Satan's kingdom and bring them under his own gracious rule. So as we close, let me invite you to consider this servant king. Are you ready to acknowledge him as your king? Will you recognise that your only hope is found in the sufferings and death on the cross? Will you rely only on the fact that he took the punishment that your sins deserve? And so will you abandon all your efforts to make yourself acceptable to God and receive his salvation as a free gift, bought at such a great cost by the one who died so that you might have life? We sing in closing hymn number 529. 529. Above the voices of the world around me, my hopes and dreams, my cares and loves and fears, the long-awaited call of Christ has found me. The voice of Jesus echoes in my ears. 529.